I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 in the Old Testament, found on page 873. I'm not going to read it right away, but just put your finger, your thumb there and hang on to that passage. We're in a series of messages here at Knox where we are exploring what does it mean to live as a follower of the one true God in this big jambalaya of our postmodern, multi-faith, pluralistic world. What does it mean to live distinctively Christian lives while diving into this culture? Because you might remember a few months ago, if you were here, we looked at this passage from Jeremiah 29, and we dove into this passage, which was a letter to the exiles. And in that letter to the exiles, Jeremiah called them, don't hold back, don't separate, dive in, love, serve, seek the shalom, the welfare of this culture. This is what Christians are called to do, to fully dive into that culture, and yet to do so as distinctive Christians, because if we're going to make a difference at all, if we're going to impact this world, it is not by being assimilated into this culture, it is by being distinctively Christian. So how do we manage that tension? To put it another way, how can we be a Christian counterculture that seeks the common good? This is central to our purpose, our vision here at Knox, and so getting this right is really vital for us. And to answer that, we've been looking at a series of biblical characters, people who are living in similar contexts and situations as we are, places where they're not too friendly. The cultural institutions are committed to other things than the one true God. And looking at the lives of those people, we saw a story from the Judges. Last week, we looked at the story of Joseph. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to park in the story of Daniel. And we're going to listen to what Daniel has to say. And I encourage you now to turn to Daniel 1, and we'll read that together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So the king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these young 4 men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. Now, a fascinating thing you got to know about Daniel is that Daniel was one of those Hebrew exiles to which Jeremiah 29, that we read a couple of months earlier, was originally written to. Daniel, of course, was taken into exile, and he was one of the people who heard that letter read to him. He was part of that Jewish community. You can just imagine him listening to this Jeremiah letter to seek the welfare of the city, and it was that word that shaped his life and helped him live as this faithful follower in this very strange land. And so Daniel's story is so instructive for us, reminds us of the conditions in which we live here, conditions not always friendly to loyalty to God. I mean, hardly a day goes by in which we don't have to choose between compliance to what's convenient and loyalty to God. And Daniel keeps us alert to what's at stake here every day of our lives. And yet Daniel is so completely immersed in this Babylonian culture of his day. Daniel's so helpful when he goes to Babylon because he becomes more Babylonian than the Babylonians themselves. We see at the very end of this chapter, he has more wisdom and more knowledge in the ways of Babylon, 10 times more than all the wisest in Babylon themselves. So he becomes this model Babylonian, so immersed in this culture, and yet being no less a model for us as the people of God. Fascinating how he can manage that tension. That's what we're after. So how did he do that? How did he so fully serve this empire of Babylon and all the while remain this faithful servant of the one true God? And how can we do the same today? Well, let's dive in. First thing in the story that confronts you right away is the reality of cultural assimilation. Each of us is inescapably shaped and assimilated into whatever society we are part of. We need to be aware of that. Nebuchadnezzar here lays siege to Jerusalem, and he plunders the temple, and he takes the articles of the temple of God and puts them in his own temple. This was just, you know, sheer aggressive assimilation, just to humiliate, to show the Israelites who was boss, how defeated how they were, even their gods, all the artifacts of their gods, they're in the temple of another god. You know, complete humiliation and defeat. But Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was far more comprehensive than just symbol like that. He was the ruling political superpower of the day, and what he was doing, it wasn't just Israel. He was, you know, raiding each and every nation around and bringing these exiles into Babylon, but not all of them. He would just bring select portions of the population of these defeated nations, and instead of enslaving these countries, which required all sorts of resources and arms and ran the risk of insurrection in all those countries, instead of enslaving them, his agenda was to diminish and destroy the cultural distinctiveness and to assimilate people into the ways of the Babylonian world, the Babylonian way of life, that they would come to appreciate and love that so much more that they would then go back and bring their own nation into the fold, so to speak. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings to Babylon the brightest of the best, the cultural leaders and the influencers from Israel, and he essentially gives them a Babylonian liberal arts education so that they might lose their distinctive identity and their beliefs, so that they would fully become Babylonian in every way. And then after the 3 years, they would be fit for service in the king. When you think of that, it's interesting. It sounds a little like the University of Toronto, doesn't it? I mean, students, really, seriously. We think education is, you know, all very formal, but the line between education and cultural assimilation, it's notoriously blurry. We just need to be aware of that. We are constantly being assimilated into a dominant culture. And this is what Daniel and his friends entered into. And they entered into it willingly. They entered into this massive re-education and cultural indoctrination into the ways of Babylon. But they did it discerningly, with keen discernment. And here's the heart of the story. It is, who are you serving? Babylon thought, we are conscripting these people in service of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends had another notion about whose they were serving. And this sort of cultural assimilation into the dominant culture, you know, trying to figure out which master are you serving, didn't just happen back in Babylon. I mean, it is constantly going on. It's going on right here and now. Look at the clash of cultures that marks our day and age. I mean, right here in Canada, multicultural Canada, we are just struggling how to handle all the different cultural norms and traditions. How do we mix them all together and yet still have something that we call Canada? How much can we accommodate? How much can we tolerate? That's a big question in Canada, right? What's reasonable accommodation? That's a big word that people are trying to figure out. What's reasonable accommodation for different cultures and traditions and faith to make, to live into and fit in Canadian society? And we're asking that because there's a dominant cultural power to which that is reigning and to which we are all asked to, in a sense, bow to. It shapes every one of us. Every culture does this, sort of has this imperialist streak to it. For example, let's look at our culture for a minute. In our culture, is a culture in which insists that we will only have peace in this multicultural world when none of us will claim that their God is the one true God. The cultural glue that holds us together is that no one of us can really believe that we have the corner on the truth, that their God is the true God, that what they believe is the true faith. Because if that happens, what happens to the rest of the people in society who have different competing beliefs? And that can lead then to one group oppressing the other. So if you worship your God, you got to believe all gods are equally valid. There's a philosopher, Karl Popper, who wrote a fairly influential book. It's called The Open Society and Its Enemies. And in that book, he asserts that it's okay in our modern society to worship whatever religion you might have, whatever religion you might choose to believe. But if you believe your God is the God, if your truth is the truth, well, he says that just leads to totalitarian behavior. And you will feel that you have to, you have the warrant to impose your beliefs on others. And that, he says, is the end of an open and free society. And so in our culture of pluralism, we are assimilated into a way of thinking and living that there can be no one true living God. And that means for some of us, if, you know, we're not believers in Jesus Christ, it lead some of us to think that it's fairly arrogant for someone to think that there is one true God. And it might lead you thinking, it'll lead you, Christians, to impose your beliefs on others. And that just leads to intolerance. And that's an enemy to an open society. And so people often say, I hear this all the time, Christians, you can't do that. You can't impose your beliefs on others. That's intolerant. To be tolerant, you need to believe that essentially all the faiths are the same. No one is right or true. But again, think of that. That is a fairly culturally imperial statement. It's an intolerant thing. Because what you've done is you've been converted to a very specific view of reality. And when you say to a Christian, you must not say to others that your beliefs about God, your take on reality is right and everyone else is wrong. When you say that, you're doing the very thing you're saying that Christians shouldn't do. You're being intolerant that way. You see that? When you say you shouldn't try to convert people, you're actually saying my take on reality is the true one and you should convert to that one. And that, by your own definition, is arrogant and intolerant. Do you see how you've been assimilated into a dominant cultural view, a very specific cultural assumption? Because not every culture, you got to know, believes your belief that all religions are the same. You go to other cultures and they are very specific about, no, we believe in one true God. You go to a Muslim culture, they'll tell you that. And so it's not as intolerant as you think. It's interesting, for all its rhetoric of multiculturalism, our culture can actually be stifling cultural diversity, which is an ironic part of it. And as a quick aside, Christianity is not the cultural straitjacket that so many people assume or suppose it to be. In reality, Christianity provides probably the most hopeful resources to become the most culturally appreciative, culturally adaptive people like Daniel that we read about. I mean, Daniel is the follower of the one true God, and yet he is so incredibly culturally adaptive and appreciative The gospel provides us this resource. Certainly the gospel, the Christians have a core teaching that all forms of Christianity are committed to, but there is this immense deal of freedom in how these absolutes gets expressed in each and every culture. Historian Andrew Walls writes that cultural diversity is built into the Christian faith. It affirms that there is the goodness of God in each culture that we can know and enjoy and appreciate. And think of the history of Christianity. It has taken more culturally diverse forms and made it a part of its faith than any other. I mean, so in the Christian faith, there are deep layers of Greek and Hebrew and European insight and wisdom and culture. And now, increasingly, the Christian faith is being shaped by African and Latin American and Asian cultures. I mean, it provides us with the resources of our culture's deepest hopes for a true multicultural diversity. This is a beautiful thing to be part of this deal. And Daniel, again, shows us, here is this guy fully immersed in this Babylonian culture, more Babylonian than the Babylonians themselves, and yet remains centered on the one true God, and that was the resource that equipped him to do so. And he wrestled through the very same struggles that all of us Christians wrestle with in every society. What could he, without violating his conscience, what can he say yes to? And what must he, regardless of personal cost, what must he say no to? And for Daniel and his friends in this story, what's remarkable is that it was a very small act of reorientation to the center their lives on God. In verses 8 through 16 of the story, which is really the heart of this story, we see Daniel acting in his way in a way that keeps his life centered on God. And in verse 8, we read that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, what's going on with that? What possibly could Daniel hope to avoid through just a minor change in diet? Seriously? I mean, he's being indoctrinated into the Babylonian magic arts, you know. He's assuming Babylonian culture and language, and what, vegetables is the moral theological line he's not going to cross? That strikes it a little odd, doesn't it? Now, it's interesting. Daniel didn't reject the food because it was simply a religious rule. Very important for us to get. We know that because he not only refuses the king's food, he refuses the king's wine. And wine was not against any Mosaic kosher laws. The dietary laws of Moses were not vegetarian either. Some other commentators wonder what was going on, and they figure Daniel didn't eat the food because it had formerly been offered, consecrated to idols and ceremonies in Babylonian culture. And that's possible, almost certain that it was, but there's not a note of that in the story. Something more subtle is going on here. Notice how in verse 8 it says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Defile himself is a very specific religious word. It meant spiritual pollution. And in a very subtle way that only Daniel and his friends discerned at the time, they knew the king's food was a temptation that moved beyond just learning about Babylonian priorities and values, that moved them from just beyond learning about it to assimilating them, to fully adopting them as their way of life. Maybe it was polluting because the king's food was part of a more lavish lifestyle that somehow was emblematic of the idols of their age. It was almost as if Daniel was saying, sure, I'll go to U of T, but I'm not going yachting. I'm not going to your private clubs. I'm not going to eat your $250 fine restaurants, because he knew somehow that intrinsically it wasn't the food, but he'd get embedded in this lifestyle, sucked into the love of money and status and power and beauty and material luxury. He didn't want to lose his heart to that way of life. Or perhaps Daniel draws a line here to bear witness to the Babylonians who he's hanging out with, who he's interacting with. He wanted to simply let the Babylonians know that he was keeping some vestige of a distinctive identity. And in verses 11 to 21 of this story, the language is very interesting. Many commentators say that this here is almost wisdom literature. Daniel is embodying a wisdom test. And that the king's official is worried about that simple diet that he's wants to, because, you know, he might feel, make them pale and weak. But Daniel challenges him, hey, just 10 days. Let me do this for 10 days. And this is not biblical teaching that vegetarianism is superior to eating meat. If you're worried about that, don't worry. can still have your meat, your steak today. What Daniel's doing, however, is he's calling the Babylonians to compare the wisdom of their worldview to the wisdom of an alternative worldview. It's almost like a test. I'm going to try this way. Sort of born out of the resources of my faith. Let's do a little test. Find out which is better. And in the end, he shows. He bears witness. There is another way than your way of life, Babylonians. He's healthier than those who ate the king's food. He's wiser than others who took that course of study. A number of commentators put a number of other reasons, but at the core of the king's food was the temptation simply to move beyond learning about these practices, immersing themselves in the culture, to fully adopting it. There was some line, and this diet was a deliberate act of reorientation, this small act that kept their hearts centered on the one true God. They're fully involved, fully immersed in this culture, and yet they're keeping their conscience clear and their heart undefiled, and they're showing their distinctiveness in their service to God. This is such helpful wisdom as we try to navigate our way in this world, because Daniel shows us, first of all, that being counterculture often happens in the smallest, the most daily, the most ordinary of decisions that you and I make. These small acts constantly remind Daniel and his friends that although they're in service to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, they serve another master. They're part of another kingdom. And it's that sort of daily discernment that built a distinctive life. And it requires us, you and I, as we engage this world, it requires us pretty much to ask of every feature of our culture, is this important? Is there something vitally important here? I need to discern. I need to say yes or no. It requires us to ask that question just searchingly of our daily habits, of our institutions, of our philosophies. How do we do that? We need to think through what are the daily practices that reorient our life around God. And we need to probably think about the idols of our time. In our day and age, we idolize choice. We celebrate individualism and personal freedom, the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. But have we become so paralyzed by choice, by all the options, that we can no longer form loving, committed relationships because we want to keep options open? Do we compromise our ability to be in community because we want the freedom to choose whatever we want? Do we need to cultivate small acts of reorientation that fight that cultural pull? Or think of this, we live in this massively consumer culture. We are discipled in the way of consumerism. We're groomed to make everything a commodity that we can consume or purchase or buy. And even here in church, our church life, we commodify this. And so we pick a church based on how we like it. Does it fit me? Did I like this music? Did I like the sermon? And if we don't, we go somewhere else, some other church that fits our consumer profile just a little better. What are we worshiping in that? We need to sort out in very critical, discerning ways what is important, what's unimportant, to discern the idols of our time and all the misplaced importances. But you got to take note, it's not a matter of just some list of Christian rules that we have to follow. That's not what Daniel's doing here. Because remember, the food that Daniel chose, that was not against the rules. Instead, he knew that eating that food would somehow pull his heart away from complete commitment to God. And every one of us need to discern the same thing. We need to know our own hearts well enough. What is going to pull my heart away from this complete commitment to God and lure me to these idols of our culture? And I don't think we can do this alone. We need to do this as a community, because if you're like me, I've got all sorts of blind spots. I don't even see where my heart is most prone to fall away from God. I need other people informing my life, asking hard questions of me. We needed to do this in a community that crosses ethnic boundaries as well, because we have our own cultural idols. And someone from another culture can sort of name that from us and say, "You white North Americans, man, look at you and your idol." And we can say that to some other cultures as well. We need to do this across an ethnic spectrum, across a generational spectrum as well, across a church tradition spectrum. Can we please, a wider body of Christ, come together and figure out this way? But start, we must, somewhere. small acts, what everyday practices do you need to initiate in your life to keep your heart anchored in the one true God as you serve him in this world? And you know, this fast that Daniel does might not be a bad way to start. Actually, in many Orthodox Christian communities, this practice of Daniel's fast remains a part of their tradition. Every Wednesday and Friday, many Christians across the world fast. Not a total fast, but they eat just vegetables and water. They avoid foods that come from animals, whether meat, eggs, dairy products, what we would call a vegan diet. And long before anyone invented the diet, the word vegan, or it became hip or cool, Christians called this diet a Daniel fast. Because it simply essentially replicated what Daniel was doing. And in a twice weekly reminder, it was a notice that we belong to another kingdom. It was just a small act of reorientation, reminding the heart of the true king. And again, what's striking is the smallness of this and how this one small act actually determined the rest of the Daniel story. So this is one of the first things that Daniel does in the book of Daniel. He asks for this diet. Without that diet, I don't know if we would have many of the stories that came later on. Because somehow that small act of reorientation kept him centered. So think of your life. Think of the decisions you make early on, the daily decisions you make every day. Those are not any small matters. We often think of this countercultural life in terms of the big grand scheme of things. We got to start thinking first in the small little things, because they might determine what happens far along. They might equip us to be like Daniel and avoid a Daniel and be thrown into a lion's den in a bold act of defiance to the kingdom. But maybe because we've lived a life of just everyday practices that have continually shaped our heart on the center. And the only reason you can do this is because you know the true king. Daniel is serving Nebuchadnezzar, but he knows he's serving another master. And at the core of the Christian's life, you understand you belong to another king. This passage, it's fascinating. It starts with one king, Nebuchadnezzar, and in the scope of one chapter, it ends like a bookend with another, Cyrus. Daniel serving both kings. The heart of the story is this middle passage in which he reorients his heart around the true king. This passage is about centering your heart on the true king, and so it points us to Jesus. Because when you become a Christian, you become citizen of another kingdom and you follow another king. And this king is so unlike any other. And this king is the one who provides you the help, the resources to live out this life. Because this king is one who comes to serve you. He doesn't force himself upon you. He doesn't flex his muscles and bully you or coerce you. He doesn't come with an exercise of power, but an exercise of giving away power, of selflessly offering himself to you. I mean, this is what we need. We need to look at the cross, look at Jesus Christ and how he gives his life for us, even when we are doing things that offend him and grieve him. And when that becomes your core identity, when you take that fully into yourself and you recognize that is the king I serve, that is my core identity, that's a dynamic that begins to change your heart, and it makes you ready, willing to live for others, because you see your king has done that for you. He's done that for this whole world. You want to live this sort of unique countercultural life? Look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done for you, willingly giving up everything familiar, his home with God, becoming willingly exiled away from heaven for your sake, taking all of our sin, all of our pain to bring you and I home. He does that out of love for you and I. Let me put it another way to close. Think of how God wins you over. God doesn't come strong-arming you, forcing you, not by wagging a finger of judgment, not by bringing judgment, but by bearing your judgment, by taking it on himself. God wins us over not by taking power, but by losing power and serving you. This is the distinctive way of Jesus. This is how we distinctively live in this world. This is our distinctive mark, the way of Jesus. And so because we belong to him, we move out into the communities he has placed us, ready to seek their well-being, loving them, offering ourselves, because we are the loved, the cherished, the chosen of God. Let's pray. You are the King, Jesus. And in a world of all sorts of competing claims for the allegiance of our life, we acknowledge you to be the one true King. Lord, equip us to live such distinctive lives, such Christ-shaped lives. We're not asking to be weird Christians and stand out like sore thumbs, but we do want to be distinctive. Distinctive in our radical love and service for one another. Distinctive in how we selflessly give ourselves away, because this is the way of Jesus. Lord, equip us, because this is tough. Help us discern in just profound ways all the different ways that our hearts are drawn away from you, Jesus. All the ways in which we're tempted to become more absorbed with ourselves rather than with others. Help us to become a community that regularly asks the tough questions about how we are living our lives. Help us to do that gracefully. Help us to do that truthfully, God. We do that, God, because we want to live the Jesus way. So make that happen among us. Equip us with a beautiful revelation of who you are, Christ, so that that might be the center of all we do and say. Fill us with your mind, we pray, in your name. Amen.